We are continuing with our study. It's entitled, Written with the Finger of God. We are looking at the law of God, especially as it is laid out in the Ten Commandments as a part of that covenantal understanding of God's relationship to man. We've looked at its very essence. We've looked at its purpose. And now we're looking at the larger catechism dealing with each of the commandments as the Puritans set them forth in the Westminster Confession larger catechism, which is a part of our standards being the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism. This is Sermon 90. It is a part of sermon number 89, where we're dealing with the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment being this, that thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, our text has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Again, let's turn and read from that text. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone. The tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord, our God, in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come and to seek your face in thy word. We ask, O God, that we would learn how to live by thy law. It is your law that commands us in the way of righteousness. But it is through thy Spirit we are sanctified. And the law becomes our standard for examining our sanctification, our maturity in Christ. And so, God, we ask that we would take seriously these commands, these duties, these responsibilities, to carry them out and to act upon them daily, making sure our calling and election of you, O God. For this we ask, now that you would bless us with eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what thy word teaches us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the catechism question is 137 in the larger catechism. And it asks this question, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment, they answer, the divines, is this, thou shalt not commit adultery. That comes from Exodus 20 and verse 14. The concept is all illicit sexual activity apart from marriage is included. Whether it is adultery, whether it is fornication, whether it is any other perverted sexual act such as homosexuality, all forbidden, bestiality, all forbidden by the Word of God. Sex is a beautiful thing before God. It is the means of not only a husband and a wife being expressed love to one another in a very intimate way built upon the friendship they have in Christ, but it is also the means of reproduction. And it is no wonder this is built upon the idea that thou shalt not kill. We are to be reproducing our children here now. Our goal is to overthrow the world in reproducing children from our heritage who follow God and apply His law within our society. So it's very, very careful in how we deal with this question of what ought to be and what ought not to be. We've already talked in the first sermon about what are the duties of this commandment. We defined it. We've talked about what the duties are. Then we started last Lord's Day in looking what are the sins forbidden, which we're going to pick up and continue. But again, let me emphasize this. There is a much that is given to us by the divines based on the Word of God. But how do we implement these things? How do we know exactly how their implementation pleases God is a question you need to be thinking about. Because on the one hand, we want to follow the law of God, but on the other, we do not want to create a legalism that is not of God's holy word. And so we're moving on to talk about what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. That's question number 139. And we've looked at the things that are forbidden. It includes not only the neglect of our duties, but we went through numerous things that are forbidden in this commandment. And we're going to pick up with the next thing. These are the issues listed by the divines. They are footnoted with scripture to tell you where they derive these principles from. And so let's continue where we left off. And the very next thing the divines said, that is our responsibility to not commit sin, is this: an imprudent or light behavior and immodest apparel. The Catechism states that the seventh commandment forbids immodest apparel. They're saying that immodest apparel is sinful. That's what they're saying. No precise definition of immodest apparel is given to us, though. This is a matter of the conscience, a very conscious decision that has to be made by every Christian within the parameters of what Scripture tells us. And they will enumerate more of that as we're going through this. However, it may be said in a very general way that apparel that is immodest, it is in that category of being improper if it fails to cover the body decently. That is, if it leaves the body exposed to an extent that is likely to cause an occasion of impure thoughts in members of the opposite sex. Now, we all hate that notorious statement, "Well, look at the way she dressed. She was asking for this. Somebody got raped." Well, the reality may be it is immodest to dress, and it did attract the opposite sex to the point that they acted viciously. But there is also the point is it was immodest. The action that was taken still is a violation of the Word of God. You need to dress in a way that does not provoke the opposite sex. That's a general principle. So every time you dress, every time you look at yourself in the mirror, ask yourself this question: am I dressing modestly as one who would become and act upon and live a life before the world that they could see Christ in me? That is something you have to do here and here. It is not something that I can just lay out in black and white and say, yes, no, maybe, yes, no, maybe. This is your job. God wants you to act modestly. He wants you to take the initiative to show forth that which you say indwells you, the Spirit of God, to live in a way that is modest in your dress. Now, we know that the lack of modest apparel is emphatically condemned in the Bible. If you want to take your time, Proverbs 7, 10, and 13 speak of this. Also, the Bible condemns excessive, costly, luxurious, or conspicuous clothing. The whole idea of what is modest, not that it is attractive as far as pretty, that is to say there's an aesthetic appeal to it, but it is excessively designed to draw attention to yourself. In Isaiah 3 and in 1 Peter 3, you can read concerning that itself. We won't take the time here. While Christianity is primarily a shatterer of the heart, one who understands that it is a follower from within, not of outward clothing, yet the spiritual side of Christianity affects even our outward appearance. It's not just to say, well, inwardly I'm a Christian, but outwardly I dress like hell. Your outward appearance needs to reflect the inward person you are. That's the design of God's law. The law is to protect the family and every aspect of its commandments. These laws weren't designed to protect the state per se. That's the benefit that comes from the family. They're designed to protect the family. And so the attire that a person wears needs to be in subjection to the Word of God. Proverbs 7:10 says, "And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." She looked the role. I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of Christians, professedly Christians, who you couldn't tell them from the way the world dressed. As a matter of fact, sometimes the world dresses more modestly than those who say they are Christian, and that is a shame unto them. Well, the divines go on to speak that we need to be careful in the prohibiting of lawful marriages, that is, marriages outside of lawful practices by God. Marriages in improper relationships. Does that ring a bell for us today? It should. It's talking about homosexuality, bestiality, any of those, marriage outside of God's covenant marital relationship. They're forbidden. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." God ordained marriage. There is no place for the forbidding of marriage. "And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." There is no position that someone can say, "Well, you can't eat that. You have to eat this." I think of the vegans as a perfect example today. You can't eat meat. God said we can eat meat. Who do they think they are? They are the basic very thing that we're talking about right here. People who create legalistic means by which men have to follow their ideologies. What God says is clean is clean. And you don't have a say in it. There used to be a saying when I was growing up in the Baptist church, which was a dispensational Arminian church. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I got news for you. Whether you believe it or not, it's already settled when he speaks it. All food has properly been given with thanksgiving. That doesn't mean you don't need to be careful in cooking it, making sure that it's clean and purified through the fire. But it's to be received with thanksgiving. And no one is to say, we shouldn't eat this. You can. Now the Jews couldn't in their day, but that was then. And we know what Acts teaches about us eating, where Peter himself went and ate at Cornelius' house because the Lord showed him in a dream as he let down all the various animals, clean and unclean, and said, take and eat. Christ has fulfilled the requirement of those certain aspects of ceremonial practices. They've been fulfilled in him. Now we may receive all things, but with thanksgiving. And then the divines go on to say, and dispensing with unlawful marriages, alternative unions. Leviticus 18, and I'm not going to read it all, but you need to read verses 1 through 21. Well, let me go ahead and read it, because these were the laws of sexual morality in the Old Testament, and it's worth taking our time. Beginning at verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Here's the command. You do this for one reason. I am the Lord your God. I have spoken. Where he has spoken, we are to shut up and obey. That's the command. And say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. That is, don't act as the Egyptians acted. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. These were two pagan areas, and you do not need to intertwine their cultures with you or practice their cultures. We are given a cultural perspective by God on how we are to live, and we are to live a biblical culture. Then he goes on in verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. To walk in them. The word walk means to put them on daily, to live them out in your life. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Beginning of verse 7. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. Even if it's your mother has passed away and he has a new wife, she is forbidden by the law of God for you to have a relationship with. It is your father's nakedness, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter. Or your daughter's daughter. their nakedness you shall not uncover. For theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach the woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. That's while she is in her menstrual cycle. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, committing adultery. She is married and in bondage with another. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. We're told in Mark 6:18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Here we have John speaking to Herod about his sin of uncovering the nakedness of his brother's wife and having an adulterous relationship. Then we're told in Malachi 2:11-12, Judah has dwelt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. He's married a non-believer. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob from the man who does this. Being awake and aware, yet he who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Well, the divines then move on, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews and resorting to them. Now, I'm like you. I read the word stew and I thought, well, what does God have against stew? I like it. It tastes great. It's wonderful. We make it up and sometimes we keep it and then we'll eat it the next day. And here he says, you don't allow it, you don't tolerate it. You don't keep it. You don't resort to it. Of course, this is old language from the King James being translated out of the Greek. And what he's talking about are brothels, prostitutes, if you will. Or in America, they were referred to as houses of ill repute. God says we are not to resort to them. We are not to keep prostitutes. But we are to run from them, to shun them from our lives. There was a saying in the Bible that says that it's better for a man to put his seed upon the ground than to go with his brother's wife. Actually, it's the other way. Go with his wife and he spills it on the ground. And they came out of that, believe it or not, the fundamentalists, with a saying. It's better to go to a whore than it is to put your seed on the ground. Now, how they ever got that out of that, I'll never know. But I heard that growing up. Somehow, they allowed for men to have conjugal relationships with a whore. That was better than they thought, quote, masturbating. Both were sinful. I don't know how they did it. Worse, you'll never understand the fundamentalist and some of their mentality. 1 Kings 15:12 says, "And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." Perversions are not to be tolerated. I know people go, "Oh, you're so intolerant ethically." They go to the other side of the aisle. I mean, what do? They're intolerant of us. That's a joke. It's a logical fallacy. No, we're not intolerant of you. We're doing exactly what God said to do. God's intolerant of you. I'm just agreeing that he's right and you're wrong. 2 Kings 2, 3-7 says, "Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden images." In Deuteronomy 23:17-18, "There shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of the harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." And yes, I'm going to tell you, I've heard, I did not know the situation, but I had a very good pastor friend. And he said a friend of his had been called to a larger church. He went to it, and at the end of the opening day of which they had meetings, a woman, her daughter, came to the pastor and said, "We heard you're not married. We wanted you to know we are here and can service you. That's what we do for a living." And he was appalled. He could not believe what he was hearing. And yes, the deacons of the church said, "Yes, we know what they are doing. They're prostitutes, but they tithe." I got news for you. It's all abomination of God. You can't justify sin in any way. And that's one of the things that the sin nature we have yet, remnant within us, is always willing to allow us to do. Find a way to justify my sin. God will not have it. And I'll guarantee you, if you don't kill it, if you don't mortify it, as we are commanded to do, it may be the telling story of your life that you may say one thing, but yet you practice something other than what you profess. And when you die and stand before God, judgment, not blessing, condemnation. Why? He gave us a law. He told us how to live that law out. He expects obedience. Unlike many of us that have homes, and how many parents get into this thing, "Don't do that again," first time. "Don't do that again," second time. "Don't do that again," third time. Pretty soon the kid pushes the envelope to the point you're getting 20 "don't do that again" before they actually take an action. That's a bad practice. We had a very simple practice. Don't do it again or you're whipped. That's it. You know why that's important? Because on the other hand, while you're outside, and if your child takes off running toward the street, you can holler, "Stop!" And they'll stop, knowing you're not going to get told again. We want them to learn the basic principles of how God governs our lives. He didn't say, "Okay, your sins, okay, we'll just put it behind you." When you become a practitioner of sin, you're no longer a practitioner of Christ. That doesn't mean you won't fall into sin. David fell into sin, a man after God's own heart. But that doesn't justify it. He made David pay the price for his sins. And I'll guarantee you, before you get out of this world alive, we will pay for our sins that we commit. And it's going to be a hard life and a hard payment at the end. But the child of God who is really a child will be punished. Leviticus 19:29 says to us, "Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into idolatry and the land become full of wickedness." Jeremiah 5:7, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not God, when I fed them to the full. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's houses." You raised them. Look how they turned out. Why do you think I will pardon you for these sins? I don't think he's going to. Proverbs 7:24-27 says, "Now therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." It's talking about the harlot. "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death." Now, sin's pleasurable for a season. The Bible tells us that. But that's the illusion. Here's the true depiction of adultery and a fornication, of illicit behavior and sex. This is the way to hell, and this is how you descend into the very chambers of death. Go ahead and follow your desires of the flesh and see what you get in the end. Then the divines went on to say, entangling vows of a single life. Mostly spoken of men, but the truth is there's only a few who understand the conditions and the requirements of a single life. And rarely is it ever spoken of women, which might be according to the fact that they are really classed under the creation mandate. The single life is an exception, not the rule. Marriage is the rule. Thus, the Westminster Divines, in looking at the teaching of Scripture, said, "This idea of vowing yourself to single life needs to be done with great care. Conditions are very hard. They're restrictive. Few can govern themselves in that way." Matthew 19:10-11, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." It's an actual gift to be single. But that's the exception. And I hear so many people say, "Well, I can't find a husband. I can't find a wife. I guess God's called me to be single. No, he hasn't. Because you wouldn't be lamenting that. And your life would be something other than that. Now, the Roman Catholics really distinguished it with the idea that if you're single, you become a nun. You basically give yourself to the church. You marry Christ, the church. You're part of the bride. And you're married to him, and you forsake all others. Although you and I know that's not the case. It's part of the big deception, the illusion. But what do you expect from an apostate church? The same way with the priesthood. Priests could get married up to 1000 AD. Then they passed this new legalistic rule that they can't get married. Now that they've had sex with all these kids running around and perversions, they want to talk about getting their priests back to possibly getting married again. They got to come up with an answer because they got a real problem on their hand. And the testimony isn't just there. It's what happens behind the closed doors in those areas of the private life of priests and nuns. Do not think that they have solved their problem. They've not solved it. They've only increased and multiplied it. Very few people are given, and it's mostly men, given to the idea of the ministry of the word, who have that ability to live the single life for the purpose of serving God alone. But that means governing all your affections, all your desires, to be able to, and that comes with the gift, to control them. My friends, there are few people that I have ever met that have that gift. Few who could ever keep it. Then they went on to say, well, an undue delay of marriage is also something not to be done. 1 Corinthians 7, 7-9, for I wish that all men were even as I am myself. Paul was apparently married at once. That's how you had to get into the Sanhedrin. He was a part of it. So he had to have been married. His wife apparently has passed away. She's died. Maybe she divorced him. I do not know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. But he says at the time that he writes this, he himself is single. I wish all men could be like me. Just give themselves to the Lord. Of course, it'd be nice to have the very powerful giftings of being an apostle. I imagine he had a little more control over himself than most men would. But nevertheless, he says, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control in your thoughts and in your physical actions, if you cannot control your desires and the actions that come from the desires through the will, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We want to be very careful. Now, the practice in Geneva was very simple. You courted. Courting was toward engagement. You made the announcement you were engaged, you were going to get married, and their marriage time was less than 8 weeks. Because once they committed themselves to marriage, it was now time to proceed to marriage in order that they don't violate the law of God with each other. And so it is, the divines are pushing this point. Do not have unnecessary delay. There are reasons that you may have delays in marriage. And there are a lot of them that are legitimate reasons. But if there's not, you need to proceed to marriage. Do not, and let us never tempt our children by thinking that You know, back in the older days, a young man at the age of 16, 17 was looking for a wife, and he's looking for someone about 14 years old. It's time for him to finish raising her and that marital relationship of what kind of wife she ought to be. I already figured by 14, they should have learned in their home how to already operate and rule their life, build a marriage, understand the nature of the family. And then at the age, of majority, they start what? There starts this thing of independency. It's natural. A woman wants to leave her mother and father, cling to her husband, and they together begin to act and rule independently in their relationship. It's just natural. What's unnatural is to think we can keep them for many, many years from being involved in a relationship as if somehow that's going to make things better. It does not. There are many things that have to be taken consider of when you look at marriage. And there are many things that we do want to mandate that has to be completed. The Westminster Divine set forth four basic principles. We'll talk about those next Lord's Day, but I don't have time today. But the idea of delaying marriage is not something you want to include. The longer it goes, the worse it might get. Especially if they've not been given the gift to be single. You're asking them to live against the very nature God placed in us, to have desires to love and reproduce and have a family in the creation mandate. You've got to understand the very nature of that. Young man grows up, he doesn't mature as fast as a young woman. But he works with his father and he learns how to build with his hands. He creates the avenue by which he can sustain a family. And then he begins to look for a young woman who has come to the age of majority and they begin to court and then engagement and then married and they become a new family. Thus, if we haven't spent our time, and I'm saying this to you as Christians, understand a principle. If they haven't learned it by the time they're coming to the age of majority, you're behind the eight ball really bad. I never forget the time I told a woman, it made her mad. She said she was fighting with her kid. He was screaming and everything else. And I just walked over and said, you know, if you took care of this at home, you wouldn't have to do it in public. She didn't like it, but I didn't like the way her kid was acting, and he shouldn't have had to act that way because he should have learned at home. Make sure in your marriage, as you're raising your children, be sure they have everything necessary as they grow up to prepare toward this marriage concept of God. That they're going to go out and start their own, that they have the ability to meet the requirements the divines identified in the Westminster Confession, that they ought to be able to do as young men and as young women, how they ought to be able to act and proceed forward. I know it sounds in our generation, they got married at 15, 16 years old. Yes. Believe it or not, they trained their kids back then for that. We have tried to hang on to them, and we've even given them their own special title. When they really ought to be young adults, we call them adolescents. That's the foolishness of man. Well, the divines, we're out of time. The divines are saying much to us in this commandment that we have to serve God. We have a responsibility in governing ourselves and in governing and teaching our children how to govern themselves. It's hard. There comes a time you got to say to your kids, I trust you. Why? Because you know you did the job. If you don't trust them, it's because you didn't do what God said you should have already been doing. That falls on you, not on them. But are you preparing them? Are you teaching them? Are you governing them in a way that they will learn to be able to govern themselves as young adults? I believe everything you do in life when it comes to decision making and actions and practices by your children, they ought to be able, as they get to an older age of responsibility, to make decisions, teach them to make decisions. Trump any decision that's sinful or bad or dangerous. That's your job. Explain to them why it's wrong. But when they do it right, explain why it's right and that they made a good decision. The way you're going to teach them to make decisions is to let them make decisions, but not without being able to counter it if it's wrong. If they want to wear something and you go, that don't match, leave it alone. Let them wear it. I don't care if the world thinks they look silly. I think most of your mothers dress you funny and you all look silly to me. There's not things worth fighting over like that. Fight for the biblical, moral things that they do. And the rest of the fashion world, to hell with it. That's not important. Not as important as learning the law of God. The preferences of men do not trump the law of God. We are called to do the law of God, to apply the law of God. There are principles throughout the scripture that support these very things. If you do your work as a mother and as a father, you'll learn how to teach this to your children. The biggest problem in the Christian church today is mother and father don't know their Bibles. They know mostly the traditions of men, the legalistic thinking of men, and they don't know the Word of God, and they don't ever apply it. And why would you think your kids would do it when you don't do it at home? Get yourself straightened up. Practice the law of God. Teach your kids the law of God. Teach them the theology that governs our life, the redemption that we are dependent upon, and how we are to apply that into our life to live a pleasing life, honoring God, being a Christian with integrity because we keep God's law. That's the standard of righteousness. The rest of the things just don't matter. If it doesn't violate the law of God, it really just don't matter. You can suggest, you can explain why, but if they go, but I want to wear the purple with the yellow, who cares? Well, I want to wear the blue socks instead of the white ones, who cares? Even if they've got red tennis shoes on, who cares? I want to wear my tennis shoes rather than my boots, who cares? But when it comes to the law of God, you better care. That's where you apply it. May God help us to learn this. For some of us, I'm past that age. My daughter's too old for me to train her in all those things. But I feel great because she has studied them and she knows them. And she's always looking to apply them to her life. I wish I would have understood many of these things when I was much younger. But you're still young enough to apply them and to teach them. And at some point, you just have to trust them. Because your trust isn't in them, really. Your trust is in God. He's the only one that can stop them, protect them, redeem them from their lives of sin. I encourage you, look to teach the truth, apply the truth, Stay with the truth. Only do the truth in all that you do. And if you do that, you will do well. Salvation is not your ability. You're not capable of making them live a sinless life without the Spirit of God indwelling them. You can't do it. You can teach them the law of God, and they might be pretty good moral people, but if the Spirit of God does not indwell them, they will not keep that law. They see it as an enemy, not a friend, a suppressor, not a thing that helps them free them from the sin and the bondage of that sin in this life. Look to Christ. Look to the Word. It is the Christ of the Word. Look at their lives. My friends, salvation includes works, not for acceptance with God. We are justified by faith alone, Christ alone, by grace alone. But added to that, we were ordained to walk in good works. Look at your works in light of the law of God, and I'll tell you who you are. And you ought to be able to, if you have the Spirit of God, know who you are. Shall we pray?